Nice to be with you. I may not have a chance to say this to some of you, and so I just want to say thank you so much for the invitation to be here and for a great weekend. Thanks for all of your work, both before and after and during. We've appreciated it all. Thank you so much. We're going to read this morning in Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse number 1, 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Setting here is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And I must tell you, I cannot get finished this in 20 minutes. So John says we can go till 12:10 or a little after, and that'll even be a struggle, but we'll try. So bear with me. It's kind of a long and a very full chapter, and we'll try to keep it as close to that time frame as possible. A message I call The Trials and the Triumphs of Steadfastness. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, who was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. And from thence to Philippi, which is the first city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. We're going to skip the next section, but pick up the narrative now at verse number 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. We know that God will bless to us the reading from his precious word this morning. Setting here the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He had broached the subject with Barnabas, who had accompanied him on the first missionary journey, as to whether he would want to accompany him on a second. And Barnabas said, Yes, on one condition, if my nephew John Mark can go with us again. And that unfortunately brought up a great disagreement between the two of them. For the simple fact is, they had had a sharp disagreement and a falling out. And John Mark had left Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey in Pamphylia. Probably in fairness, both of them were a little bit wrong. But be that as it may, when Barnabas asked if John Mark could go with them again, Paul said no, and Barnabas said, Okay, forget it. And so he joins up with Silas. And these two then begin the second missionary journey. Two little points, by the way. D.L. Moody once said that while God always replaces his workers, make no mistake about it, he will always carry on his work. And that's exactly what happens here. Secondly, though, in the very last chapter recorded by Paul to Timothy, I'm ever so thankful that he said, take John Mark, the same one, and bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. It's one of the marks of spiritual giants. He not only restored John Mark to former status in Christ, but he found profit in him as a brother in Christ. Now in chapter 16 of the Acts, with what must have been haunting memories, Paul returns to both Derbe and Lystra. It was in Lystra where he was stoned. Now we say that, and it just so easily rolls off our tongue. Maybe you read it the same way, and I have too. He was stoned. Imagine yourself today, my brother, my sister, anybody here for that matter, and you're standing with a crowd of people who are circling you, and they hold in their hands stones that are of sufficient size to be thrown with force, but also stones of sufficient size that will either cripple or injure and eventually kill you. Let's suppose that they were the size of a tennis ball. Here's a crowd of people and they're circling you. It's not the first stoning that they will ever have seen, more than likely. But those who are given to stoning, generally speaking, they aim for the lower parts of the body first. Your feet and ankles, shins, the lower legs. First thing they wanted to do was cripple you, drive you to your knees. The last thing they wanted to do was an early headshot. That was the coup de grace, as the French say. That was the last, the final straw. Then they would begin to work up. They would try to hit arms and shoulders and the like, and so that there would be maximum pain inflicted. And finally, when a person was lying down, that's when they would go for the headshots to kill. Paul was stoned. We read it so easily. The disciples gathered around him after he was dumped outside the city, and thinking that he was dead, not realizing that he was just deeply unconscious. They gather around him, and what does he do? He gets up, and by the way, most scholars believe that at this point, he was somewhere around 52 to 58 years of age. It wasn't like he was a 15-year-old kid now. He was up there, especially in the day and age in which he was living. This had to hurt. He gets up. I know what I would have done. I would have said, here, fellas, one under each arm. Let's get me away from here as quick as possible. Drag me or carry me, whatever you have to do, let's go. Not Paul. He went right back into the city of Lystra because God had people there and he had to work there. And even though he had just been stoned and it was undoubtedly in agony, he goes right back to the place that God wants him to be. The trials and yet the triumphs of steadfastness. What a man. Chapter 16, he goes back to the scene of his stoning. God has converts there. There is a work there. There is an assembly there. It's time for him to visit, and he wants to go right back. No thought of personal safety whatsoever. He goes back. While he's there, he learns of a young man named Timothy. He had been a son in the faith, a convert, and he has shown great promise, and the elders have signified this with an outward ceremony, commending Timothy to the grace of God. And so, Timothy, with all of his promise, joins Paul and Silas on the missionary journey. But there's something interesting. Paul takes Timothy and he has him circumcised. Why would he do that? You read the first five verses of Galatians 2, where Titus was specifically forbidden to be circumcised. Why one but not the other? Is there a difference here? Is this showing us that the Bible doesn't agree passage with passage? not in any way, shape, or form. We'll take a moment on it. Timothy was born of a Jewish mother. I think most are probably aware here, many are at least, that Judaism is transferred maternally. It's your mother that transfers Judaism. If your father is a Jew, but your mother is a Gentile, you are not a Jew. That's why the nation of Israel was always instructed, whenever they conquered another country, never to take wives or mistresses from those that were Gentiles, because the offspring would not be Jews. That's the problem with the Samaritans, in fact. The Samaritan race began because Jewish men married non-Jewish or Gentile women. And so they became a group of outcasts, half-breeds. They wanted Judaism, but the Jews wouldn't accept them. And so he had a Jewish mother, but he also had a Gentile father. And because of the wonderful submission of his mother Eunice, Timothy had never been circumcised as a Jew should have been, according to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17 on the eighth day of life. So the first people that would be listening to Paul and to Silas and Timothy were Jews. They would have known that his father was a Gentile. They would have thus known that he was never circumcised. They would never have listened to one word that any of the three of them said. And so, in the sake of wisdom, Paul took Timothy, he had him circumcised, and they began the second missionary journey. Now, in the case of Titus in Galatia, very different. Titus was a full-blooded Gentile, born a Gentile. Judaizing teachers had entered the church in Crete, trying to teach that for a person to really be saved, to complete their salvation, they had to embrace parts of the law that were uniquely for the Jew. And so they were asking that Titus be circumcised. But Paul, recognizing that that was really a denial of the sufficiency in Christ, forbade him to be circumcised. Wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. As the three begin this trip, they take with them the three-part edict of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. It's not given to us here. It is other places. But we know it had three parts. First of all, that salvation was forever by faith alone. The keeping of the law was not necessary for salvation or to maintain it. Secondly, that sexual immorality, always the besetting sin of the Gentiles, was forever forbidden from that day onward. And thirdly, meats that had been strangled or offered to idols would not be allowed to be eaten. Now this edict, this third part of the edict, was later rescinded. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Timothy 4. But it was really very wise. Meats that had been strangled or offered to idols, that would have been desperately hard for a Jew to have ever done. Gentiles would have no problem with it. But to make relations between Jews and Gentiles that had been separate for so long, to make them a little smoother, the apostles and elders, in wisdom, gave this third part of the edict. And we read the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. Read again with me, please, verses 6 through 8. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, notice this curious phrase, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. Curious, isn't it? The three of them had purposed going to Western Asia Minor with the gospel, and the Holy Spirit forbade them. Would you like to know why? Maybe you've never wondered this before. In case you have, let me give you the answer. I have thought long and hard about this answer. Here's the answer why they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Western Asia Minor. You ready? I have utterly no idea. There it is. There's your answer. Absolutely no idea. Some have suggested that maybe this area was reserved later for Peter to minister in, because he did, and a great number of souls were saved. Maybe it just wasn't God's timing. But it's curious, isn't it? Here are three people, and their heart's desire was to take the gospel to an area that really needed it. And the Holy Spirit said no. Well, they head northwest from there into the Mysian district. Apparently didn't do any preaching there. At least it's not recorded. Next, they purposed going back to the northeast into the Black Sea area of Bithynia, and again they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word there. So they were given a vision, Paul was. A man of Macedonia in this night vision stood and beckoned them to come into Macedonia. Doors seemed to be closing in Asia, and so they go into their ship and they cross the Aegean Sea, and for the first time, the gospel comes to the continent of Europe. I look over the audience this morning. I think it's pretty safe to say that most of us are of European descent. I know that I am, and I know a number of folks here today. I'm pretty convinced that you are too. We even, and thank God for grace, we even have some that are of Irish descent here. Me too. And thank God we're allowed, John too. We're allowed to be here. What grace has wrought. The Irish are even allowed in. Here we are. We're so many of us of Irish, English, Scottish, European. My wife is of Norwegian descent. And we're so thankful for the obedience of these three men to the call of the Holy Spirit. Because the gospel made its inroads into the European continent for the first time. They come to Philippi, the first city, a port city in Macedonia, a colony city. And so they come. There's no synagogue there, but perhaps they've heard that there are a group of women, godly, devout Jewish women, led by a woman named Lydia of Thyatira, a seller of purple finery, great, great raiment. And cloth. And she and her household staff, believers in God and devout Jewesses, are found on the Sabbath day by the riverside in a place where prayer was wont to be made. Great little phrase that. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy join up with them there. And they are able to tell these women that the Messiah that you're longing for has actually come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He died. He was buried, but he's raised again. He's living in the power of endless life, and he's waiting to come to the air to catch us forever to be with himself. And these devout women believed in Jesus as the Christ. First converts of Europe were a group of women. The next convert was a girl. She had been demon-possessed. We didn't read her story, but she was demon-possessed. And the demon gave her the ability to tell fortune. By the way, as a little aside, stay as far as you ever can away from this kind of stuff. It's very real. Don't even ever read your horoscope in the daily newspaper. I am utterly convinced that this stuff is used as a tool by Satan himself. And I know Christians that have gotten sucked up into that. Not to the point of being demon-possessed, because I don't think, frankly, that's possible. But actually to be controlled to a degree by the forces of the underworld. And it's desperate stuff. The music we listen to, the people who perform the music that we listen to. I've spent 31 years singing in front of people. It's been my pleasure to travel over 6 million miles singing in about 5,000 concerts. And I have, thank God, been exposed to things so that now I can recognize that there's a lot of garbage that I am convinced is used by, at least, the enemy himself to be very, very cautious what we place into our minds and allow to filter into our hearts. Be very cautious. That's just a little aside. Nonetheless, Paul and Silas and Timothy, I believe, now joined by Dr. Luke, because you'll notice in verse 10, immediately after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored. From this point onward, Dr. Luke joins them. They are now four on their missionary team at the very least. And they cast the demon out of this girl. They lead her to the Lord Jesus. She's the next convert. So far, all women in Philippi saved. And her keepers, seeing that all hope of their profit from her is now gone, they persuade the sergeants and the magistrates to cast at least the ringleaders of the four, Paul and Silas, into prison. And their feet in the innermost part of the prison are made fast in the stocks. How would you have been? How would you have felt? How would you have reasoned with God had you been either Paul or Silas then? Let me tell you, I think what I would have said, because see, I know myself pretty well. I would have said, Lord, this really doesn't make much sense. Thank God that some women have been saved. You can't start a church with a group of women. And so, what can I do in here? Why am I stuck here? And you know, by the way, my back hurts. You remember what he said to the Corinthian church? 5 times he said, I received from the Jews 40 stripes, save one. 39 times 5 is 195 lashes over his career for Christ that this man had received. I have a feeling that if he came back today in his earthly body and raised that outer garment in front of us, every one of us would have been horrified to see the back of the Apostle Paul. Torn apart and just flesh literally wrenched from his back. Maybe this was one of the times that he received 39 lashes on his back. And by the way, Lord, my hamstrings are kind of pulling a little bit because my legs are stretched out in front of me and locked that way. It's not real comfortable. What can I do here, Lord? I'm not even in the basic general prison population. You've got me in the innermost prison. I'm in solitary confinement. The only one I can witness to is Silas, and thanks, but he doesn't need it. I don't think I would have been too pleased if I was Paul. So what do they do when midnight comes? They have a little prayer and praise meeting. Enormous, the trials and the triumphs of steadfastness. One of my favorite authors, maybe my all-time favorite non-biblical author, is a man named G. Campbell Morgan. I think I have all of his books, and I absolutely love his writings. G. Campbell Morgan was some kind of a man. And he writes in this, and it's really a wonderful thing that he writes. He says, you know, he said, I really honestly believe that had I been the Apostle Paul, and had I been Silas, he said, or if I had been Apostle Paul, he said, I really believe that had I been Silas, no, wait a minute, had I been Apostle Paul, I would have probably sung a solo. He said, I honestly don't think, or he would have sung a solo. He said, I don't think in any way, shape, or form that I would have been able to sing. Any man can sing when the prison doors are open and you can walk through them freely. But he said, I don't think I would have been able to sing. He said, I think I would have listened to a solo. But he said, I see the glory and the grandeur here of the Spirit that rises superior to all things of difficulty and limitation. You just know that Satan probably thought he was going to win a little victory here. But thank God for the trials and even the triumphs of this person. There they are and they're singing. And they're not only singing, but they're praising God. And they're praying, probably praying out loud for this poor jailer whose life is about to be transformed. A word about the jailer. How old was he? Again, I have no idea. Except this I do know. In Roman law, generally speaking, a person was mandatorily taken out of military service at the age of 40. That was it. You were in military service until the age of 40. Afterwards, I suppose, you are considered too arthritic or decrepit. And so you were bounced out of the military. Well, what was a person to do if they'd served for many years, some of them beginning when they were 16 years of age? What were they to do? Well, we understand a lot of them became bodyguards for politicians, for captains of industry. A lot of them became jailers. Now, if you were a jailer in Roman law, and you ever lost a prisoner, you had 2 choices. First of all, to save the honor of your family and to maintain your military pension, you could take your own life. That was considered the honorable thing to do. If you decided to run away and you were ever caught, you would be executed at dawn the next morning after you were captured. I mean, in any event, if you lost a prisoner and you were a Roman jailer, your future didn't look real good. It was sort of bleak. The chances are you were going to die one way or the other, either by your own hand or at the hands of the Romans. Bear that in mind, please. Now, God, who is the realm, who is the God over every realm, spiritual, physical, and natural, sends this wonderfully localized earthquake. Here it comes. It's enough of an earthquake to shake the prison doors open, to unloosen the shackles, may we call them the handcuffs or the leg irons, of all of the prisoners. But the building was still not damaged at all. The structural integrity of the building wasn't touched, and not one person was injured. Isn't that amazing? What a God we have. He's a super God, isn't he? It's amazing. Amazingly powerful when he wants to be, but amazingly controlled when he needs to be. And here he was quite controlled. Knowing Roman law, and assuming that this was an honorable man, the jailer, the first thing that Paul says is, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. See, this man undoubtedly would have taken out his sword and fallen on it to save the honor of his family and to preserve his pension for his wife and children. But this was a man probably over 40 years of age. I thought the other day when I turned 40, every one of our children were of an age when they were probably responsible and accountable for their own soul. I know people, and they believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. That means salvation by baptism. And they love to use this word, this section of Scripture. They love to say, well, you know, his household was baptized. These children were baptized. You don't know how old they were. I don't know how old they were either. This might have been a man of 45, his youngest child, a teenager. But this I do know. Mr. Jailer, Mrs. Jailer, and every one of the little jailerettes, however many they were, every one of them were of sufficient age that night, after midnight, to make a conscious decision to repent from their sin and trust Christ as Savior. It wasn't that Dad was saved, and it was like a blanket pardon for all the rest. That's not the way it works, because salvation is intensely personal, as well as intensely universal, and thank God for it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But it's the whosoever believeth on Him that shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. This dear man springs in before this godly, bruised couple of men. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Shaking like a leaf on a tree in a hurricane, trembling, facing death, what do I need to do to be saved? It's the question that every evangelist longs to hear. And the answer is remarkably simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And your house can be saved, if they also, we might infer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saved, probably right on the spot. It's an amazing thing. I was in Garland, Texas not long ago for meetings. They wanted me to meet this man. Kind of an interesting weekend, actually. They wanted me to meet a couple of different people, several different people. One of them was a unique man to meet. Interesting case. A man that I think was about 68 or so years of age. I think he was about 68 years of age. His parents had been saved probably before he was born, and they were both with the Lord. Every one of his siblings, his brothers and sisters, were saved. He was the last one. He had a brother that was already in the presence of the Lord. This man, every time they preached the gospel there and a number of other meetings, if the doors were open, he came. He lived in the neighborhood. At that particular place, they have their Sunday school and Bible hour where they preach the gospel first on Sunday morning. And so he came one Sunday. What he forgot was, or had never heard, it was that Sunday where you put your clocks back an hour. He was an hour early. Didn't hear a thing about it. My brother did that once. Shocked the daylights out of him, but he's never been real bright, so we weren't too surprised. But this man, he lost track of it. I wish he was here. He lost track of it, and he didn't know that this was the time. Was it fall of the year? Spring forward, fall back. Right. Fall of the year. That's right, because I was there in October, and he had only been saved just a few weeks before. He walked into the parking lot, or drove into the parking lot, and he thought, this is strange. No one there. He went up to the door, and it was locked. It's a metal door there. He said, I don't believe this. When one of the elders and his wife found him about 10 minutes later, 20 minutes later maybe, this man was literally, his forehead pressed up against the door, and he was pounding the door and out loud crying, he has come and I've missed him. Thought the Lord Jesus had come and all the Christians were gone. You know, we're all smiling this morning. It's going to come a day when it's not going to be funny at all. It's not going to be funny at all. I have a real good friend named Bob Wieman. He's a senior pilot for Delta Airlines out of Atlanta, Georgia. Great Christian. I don't know if Delta still does this. I have no idea, because Bob's been with them for a number of years. But in his questionnaire, after he got out of the U.S. Navy as a pilot, a fighter pilot, on his questionnaire, it had a list of boxes to check for religious preference. He checked Christian. Underneath it, it said, if A, or whatever it was, do you believe in what's called the new birth? Yes or no? So Bob checked yes. He understands that the computers at Delta Airlines never put two people in the same cockpit who claim to be born again. Huh! Wouldn't that be fun? Flight attendant come up and ask if anybody wants coffee, and there's nobody there. You see, this is reality. Jesus is coming again. Another couple that they wanted me to meet was on the Sunday morning. That same weekend, interesting, memorable weekend, man came up to me and he said, I'd like you to meet my mom and dad. That was the first surprise. He looked like he was about 70. I thought his parents have to be quite up in years. He took me to meet them. There's a little crowd around them. They were right up in the front. And I met them. His mother was 94. His father was 96. And 3 hours apart, the week before, they had trusted Christ as Savior. Isn't that amazing? 94, 96. And this man had witnessed to them for years. And they finally, not even 11th hour, man, this is 11:59:30, they came to Christ. The oldest man I've ever led to the Lord was 86. I never had anybody yet 90. 94 and 96 years old. Amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. God speaks in a variety of ways. A man facing certain death, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is so simple, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And his household was, as we hasten to a close later on that night. The genuineness of his conversion is mirrored by the fact that he took them, he washed their wounds, he was baptized as well as his family without delay, and here's an amazing thing. I don't know if there's anybody here that's a corrections officer. Well, can you imagine a corrections officer today taking a maximum security, solitary confinement prisoner, not just one, but two of them, and saying, hey, listen, I want you to come back to my house. My wife's going to make dinner for you. Wouldn't that be fun? And this story is really kind of fun when you think about it. Imagine, do you have a local prison here, a maximum security prison nearby? I have no idea. But I've been in a few of them, thankfully as a guest, not just as an inmate. I've been in a few of them, and I'm thankful that I don't ever want to go back, to be honest, any of them, at least never as an inmate. And in those places, you can just imagine if an earthquake came and the doors were open and all of their handcuffs fell off. I can just imagine what they'd all do. You know, Joe, who's on duty now, he's a nice guy, the corrections officer. Joe would get in trouble if I tried to escape. I think I'll just sit here on my bunk and wait for them to come up and lock everything up again. You can imagine that all over the prison. That's amazing. Not one of these people left. We have an enormous God. We sometimes limit him. He's a great God. He can change anything, can change everything. He changed the attitudes of these people. One of the things that I want to ask Paul about 24,000, 25,000 years from now, when I finally get to talk to him one-on-one, I want to ask him how many of the other prisoners got saved in Philippi that night. Ah, but guess what? Because of imprisonment, Paul and Silas and by extension, Barnabas. Barnabas, listen to me. By extension, Timothy, and also Dr. Luke. They now have their first male convert, maybe converts, in all of Europe. Isn't this a wonderful thing? We have a great God. Do we see a pattern at work here? Yeah, the work of God is rigorous at times, but it's amazingly rewarding too. You might be asked to go through trial in the service of the Lord Jesus. You may not, but you may be. But I will say this, it is sometimes difficult. It is always rewarding. God needs people who are available, people to stand for Him, to work tirelessly for Him, if needs be, and called upon to suffer for Him, but to keep on keeping on for Him. It's a wonderful work. He wants people who are both sensitive to and, frankly, also obedient to His will, His calling, His work, and His ways. He needs people who can and who will take the temporal, that is this life on one side, and the eternal, that's the life which is to come, on the other side, and make a conscious decision that this life ain't the one worth living for. You know, remember that person was it last year, they died in France, it was a woman? She was 127 years old. That is enormous. Do you realize that's a few years older than Uncle Dave? 127. Hopefully he's not here, or I am dead for years to come. 127 years old. You know, that's old. I don't think I'd want to be 127. They say at the end she could hardly see. She could barely hear. She couldn't taste and she couldn't smell. Her mind was okay, but, you know, I don't think I'd want to be 127. And so she's died. Now they say that the oldest person in the world today is 121. The oldest twins in the world, we have some twins here today, the oldest twins in the world just turned 107. That's pretty remarkable. 107. I mean, even if one of them survived and the other one had died at 96, we'd say that's pretty incredible. 107-year-old twins in China. I saw a picture of them. They don't look too bad for 107. And, you know, we sit back and we say, that's really incredibly old. Is it? I mean, after all, eternity never will end. Never. And so 127, let alone 107, is like one grain of sand from off one of the world's beaches, relatively speaking. Preachers of old used to say this, and I say it again as we close. There's only one life, and it'll soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ that lasts. The trials and the triumphs of steadfastness, keeping on for God. May He bless His word to our every heart for His sake. Father, we're thankful this afternoon for this Thy word. As such, the promise is that it will never return empty. Rather, the entrance of Your word gives light. And we pray, Father, that we might have light that floods our hearts today. And that we might take this and our souls now illumined as to the great need of serving God. And that we might make it our practice to say, Lord, we are available. Whatever it is that You want us to do, we commit ourselves into Your care and ask, Lord, that You just take us and use us. Help us to be sensitive servants for the purpose and for the glory of God. We're thankful for our time together this weekend. And now as we gather again for fellowship and to partake of good things so wondrously provided for us, both by You as a providing God and by the saints here who have worked hard to come up with the funds necessary to buy the food and to prepare it. Father, we are very grateful. We treasure them all as gifts from Thee. Bless the food to us as we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.